Well, we're coming. This is study number 7. Just one more to go. And this morning, for this study, I'm going to spend most of the time in chapter 5 of Galatians. There's a pattern that occurs in lots of Paul's letters, which is that you have what you might call a doctrinal part of it, a teaching part of it, which identifies principles, and then you've got the outworking of it, how that has to outwork in ordinary life. It's the vital part in many ways that it has to work out in ordinary life. No teaching of the Bible is just in order to educate us. It always has a moral implication. And in this passage, we'll kind of see how some of those moral implications are being worked out. Chapter 5. I'll just read the first verse, which was where we ended last night. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is important that we're sure that the liberty that we're enjoying is a liberty that Christ has given to us. That it's a liberty with which Christ has made us free. Otherwise, it is lawlessness. You do not have the right just to throw off the restraints that God has built around you unless Christ has made you free. Unless you've come into a relationship with Him which has altered everything. I was saying, I think, one of the nights previously, and I don't know whether I actually spelled it out last night, but in one of the nights when I was saying previously, I said that we would need to distinguish between the faith of Abraham and the faith of a son. And really, that's what we were doing last night. It's the faith of Abraham, that absolute confidence and trust in God, which brings us to God, and whereby we know that our acceptance is based upon who He is and what He has done. But there's also the faith of a son. And a faith is dependent upon, the son is dependent upon his father for the way in which he will live his life. So there are two aspects of things in these. And now we come on to the outworking of it all. In this section that we've called here the effective spoiling of liberty. What had happened was that the liberty with which Christ had made men free, and which these young believers in the Roman province of Galatia had begun to enjoy, what was happening is that they were being drawn back under the yoke, being drawn back into Judaism. And that effectively spoils the liberty that Christ has given to us. And that's why Paul then says these very, very strong things in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That doesn't mean if you find yourself to be circumcised. It doesn't mean that if you are a Jew, according to your background, that there's no way you can come to Christ. It means if you submit yourself to circumcision in order to fulfill the requirements of the law, in order to be accepted by God, then Christ is of no value to you at all. This is very, very strong stuff now. This really shows how mutually exclusive law works and faith really are. You cannot bring these two things together. Like we said quite early on, if you add anything to grace, you end up with law. And if you end up with law, then Christ's death is pointless. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And then he goes on to express it in another way. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Once you start it, you've got to finish it. Once you determine that that is the way you're going to live by fulfilling legal requirements and gaining your acceptance with God in that way. Once you start in that way, you're bound really to follow it right the way through. You have to be consistent. You either have to be accepted by God by through His grace and through your confidence in Him, or by your own efforts. There is no middle ground. It's either or. I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect to you, whoever of you are justified by the law. you are fallen from grace. That little phrase, fallen from grace, is a phrase that we use in modern English. But when we use it in modern English, we mean something quite different to what the Bible uses. They'll often speak of someone falling from grace if he's a disgraced politician or something like that. And they'll say, oh, he's fallen from grace, meaning that he has fallen from the favor of the people that matters. That isn't what it means here. What it means here is that they have fallen from the grace way of living. They have fallen, and it's falling, not rising. One of the things that obviously the Judaizers had been saying to the people in Galatia is that in order for them to continue in their development, they now had to become law keepers. And Paul says, that is not rising, that is falling. It's not going on, it's going back. It's not growing up, it's going back to childhood. It's the opposite direction altogether. You have fallen from the grace way of living. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. The only thing that avails, the only thing that has any value, the only thing that has any significance in these things as far as God is concerned, is faith that works by love. Faith that's energized by love. We mentioned earlier about Abraham being the friend of God, and said that the word friend is really much stronger than that. It means Abraham, my lover. Abraham loved God, and it's not difficult to trust people that you love. It's not difficult to trust people that you love. From time to time you come across people who are trusted who have no deserve to be trusted. From time to time I know I've come across situations where perhaps there's been a lady who has been betrayed again and again by her husband. But she loves him, and because she loves him, somehow she can still always rustle up the trust to give him one more chance. It's amazing how you can trust people that you love. But faith, which works by love. You ran well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul uses that little phrase in 1 Corinthians as well, and some people think that maybe it was a kind of a proverb of the day, may well have been, but he takes it up because there's truth in it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like this with law and grace. If you begin to build in little parts of your life where you say, the only reason I'm going to go on with God is because I do this, or because I do that, inevitably the little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and you'll find yourself back under law, operating in the law system. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. This word offense is really scandalon. It really means something that someone tripped over, or even the trigger of a trap, which when it was touched would fire the trap. It's the offense of the cross. That there always will be an offense in the cross. There always will be. The scripture says so plainly that it's foolishness to those who are perishing. The preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And there's no way that you can explain it to them. There's no way that you can make them wise just by education or by giving them verses. It has to come as a revelation of God to their heart. They have to see the wisdom of God that's manifest in the cross. They have to see the power of God that's manifest in the cross. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he divided up the whole world into two parts, Jew and Gentile, or as it is, Jew and Greek in that particular context. And he says, it's like this. He says, the Jews, they want signs. That was always the way. He says, the Greeks, they want wisdom. That's always the way. In the West, people want intellectual reasons. They want it to be rational and reasonable. That's the pattern of it. He says, but we preach Christ Jesus. To the Greeks and to the Jews, foolishness. The whole thing is folly, it's weakness. It does not pander to men's judgment. God does not present things in a way where man can be the final arbiter and the final judge. He presents truth, which is itself a judgment of where man is, and man has to submit to that judgment. Not be the judge, but allow God to judge him. There will always be an offense in the cross. If we eliminate the offense of the cross, we've eliminated the power of the gospel. There's a little phrase in Corinthians, if I can just find it. It is very, very seldom that I quote the Revised Standard Version. But there's one place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's he talks a lot about these things, about the cross and its foolishness, as he writes to the Corinthians. First, chapter 1, first of all, he says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." And this is where I'm going to quote the RSV. The RSV says, "Not with eloquence, lest the cross should be emptied of its power." It's a very graphic way of saying something. Not with eloquence, lest the cross should be emptied of its power. If you can convince somebody by the power of your argument, well, the next person who comes along with a more powerful argument will convince them back again in the opposite direction. But if the work is done by God in the power of the cross, then it stands. Whatsoever God shall do, it shall be forever, the scripture says. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us, which are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It's the foolishness of the thing preached. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And again in Corinthians, he comes back to this question of Christ crucified. Let's go back to Galatians. He then says something in verse 12 which is really very, very strong. In verse 12 he says, "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." That's a kind of an allusion to where this whole thing started. This whole thing started with people saying you need to have part of the anatomy cut off in circumcision. And Paul says now very, very strongly, he says, "I would that they would be cut off, that they would be separated from everything that's happening." That's what he's saying. And then in verse 13, he says, "For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And it's this part really that I want to spend most of the time on for this session. The whole question of the flesh, the whole question of the conflict that is present here in the scriptures as we read things, and people express their understanding of this in different ways. The standard way of understanding these things is to believe, and this would be the majority of evangelicals, to believe that when someone is born again of God's Spirit, They receive the life of God, and then it lives, it coexists with the previous life that was already there. So that you have in the one person two natures. This is the standard way that evangelicals look at things. So because you have these two natures in the one person at the same time, you have a constant civil war. And it's illustrated in all kinds of ways. I can remember a quarter of a century ago when it was kind of illustrated with kind of two babies in a pram, and they were always fighting for kind of dominance in this pram. And if you fed the good one, then the good one would win. And if you fed the bad one, then the bad one would win. Or you'd get pictures of black and white dogs fighting and all the rest of it. And whichever one you fed was the one that dominated in the end. So there's this idea that runs right through evangelicalism. And it runs through most of the things we'll ever have to have contact with if we're involved in evangelism. And it makes life very difficult at times. This whole nation, notion, all the counseling materials are based on this idea of there being these two natures conflicting constantly in turmoil one with another. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Well, we'll see if we can find out what the Bible teaches in this passage. This is where, in a sense, we come right down to the nitty-gritty, the practical application of these things. It's one thing to establish these things in principle. It's one thing to see these things clearly, in principle, in truth, in essence, as we have done. But then we have to ask the question, how do these things work out in experience? And that's what we're going to get now. In verse 13, he says, "Brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." That word serve is the word that the Greek word slave comes from. There's a wonderful kind of contrast here. He's spent four and a half chapters, almost into the fifth chapter now, expressing the truth that we are free, we are free, we are free. You have been set free, you're emancipated, stand fast in the liberty that Christ has given to you. And now he says, this is how you are to use your liberty. You are to become a slave. That's how you're to use your liberty. Amazing, isn't it? This is why you were given your liberty. You were given your liberty so that you could be a slave for love's sake of other people. Don't use your liberty as an occasion, an opportunity for the flesh, but by love serve one another. This word that's translated as occasion in verse 13, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, the word that's translated liberty really means, it comes from a military background. It's a kind of a bridgehead or a beachhead. You know when one army is attacking another army, say like in the D-Day landings or something like that, one of the most important things that the army has to do is establish a beachhead. You get into enemy territory and you have to establish a stronghold so that you can receive supplies from those who are providing your supplies before you move on into the next part of the advance. If you don't do that and you move on into the advance too quickly, your supply lines become too thin, they're easily broken, and usually then the initiative goes over to the defending things, which can usually effect a rout and push the invaders straight back into the sea again. So the most important thing in military strategy when you're invading another country is to be able to establish a beachhead or a bridgehead. And this is the word that's used here. Don't let your liberty be a beachhead or a bridgehead for the flesh. Don't let the flesh use this liberty as a base from which it can launch an attack into your spiritual life. That's really what it's saying. But by love, serve one another. So we have faith which works by love, and now we have to have service that works by love. Not service that works by fear. That would be servile. That would be a different kind of atmosphere altogether. But this is a service which, again, is operated, the dynamic of it is love itself. And then in verse 14 he says this, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, It would be interesting. I've looked and I've kept my eyes open for quite a while about this. But it would be interesting if you have ever seen in the New Testament, and by the New Testament I mean beginning at Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 1 is the last chapter in the Old Testament. You need to understand the implications of that. Acts chapter 1 is the last chapter of the Old Covenant. And Acts chapter 2 begins the New Covenant. I don't think I've ever seen anywhere in the New Covenant writings where it speaks about keeping the law. It'll often speak about fulfilling the law, but fulfilling the law is a different kind of thing to keeping it. Fulfilling it is filling it out, overflowing it, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, but not going down a list and ticking things off one by one by rigorous law keeping. And in verse 14, he says this. He says, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That looks like more than one word. But it just so happens that in the Greek language, that little first little phrase, thou shalt love, which in our English is three words, in Greek literally is just one word. It is just one word. Here is the new commandment. Here is the only commandment, thou shalt love. Now you can subdivide that into God and your fellow. But if you close it up again into one simple statement, it's thou shalt love. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 14 speaks about the law being fulfilled. And it says the law is fulfilled by love. Now, verse 17 begins to speak about the possibility of verse 16 begins to speak about the lust of the flesh being fulfilled. And the way not to fulfill the lust of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. This is important. The way not to fulfill the lust of the flesh is not to try and hold the lid on it. That's not the way. The way not to fulfill the lust of the flesh is not to try and become a law keeper with a whole list of thou shalt nots. That is not the way. The way to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, according to the Bible revelation, is to walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not bring them to full maturity. You will not bring them to ripeness. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want us to talk a little bit about this whole question of the way in which the Bible uses flesh. And if you've got the notes in front of you, I'm at the bottom, roughly at the bottom of page 34. This is the abiding secret of liberty. They say in democracy that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. That's what they say, isn't it? Well, in Christian things, the price of liberty is walking in the Spirit. It's all the question of who you yield yourself to. Whoever you yield yourself to, that's whose servant you will become. That's what Paul says in Romans. The flesh. How does the Bible use this concept of the flesh? It's not immediately easy to sort out exactly what the Bible means by it, because sometimes the Bible just simply means by the flesh, humanness. It just simply means ordinary humanity. So it speaks, for example, about the Word being made flesh in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Or it speaks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 1. If you look at that, please. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. He's saying what the gospel is about, and he says the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, there are no bad connotations with that. There's no evil sense lurking behind those words. It just simply means that, humanly speaking, according to the human genealogy, Christ was born of the seed of David. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And sometimes the Bible uses the word flesh in that way. Sometimes it uses it to speak just simply of the whole of humanity. If you look at Romans chapter 3, while we're in Romans, Romans chapter 3 and if I read verse 19 and verse 20, you'll see how these things come together. And now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's not referring to flesh in the evil sense there. It's just really saying no human being, no member of the human race, by the law, can be justified, can be declared righteous. Okay. Sometimes it kind of refers to human nature just in its frailty, in its weakness. If you turn to Mark chapter 14... Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. You get another statement here. This is as the Lord Jesus prays, and he says to the disciples who are closer to him, Peter, James, and John, he says to them in verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Now that brings us on another step, because the flesh is weak. It's frail. It does not have the strength in it. Human nature does not have the strength in it to be everything that God intends us to be. It never was intended to have sufficient strength to do that separate from God. It was always intended to be dependent upon God for its direction. It was always intended, to use the language of Genesis, it was always intended to keep coming back to the tree of life, to keep on receiving the life that came from that tree, so that strength would be received from God. Just as I was saying that, something came to mind that happened a long, long time ago. I remember a sister who for a long time had kind of been reaching out, it seemed, to the Lord, but had never quite got right through. And then one day, God really met her. And for two or three days, it was glorious. I mean, it was revealed in her face and in everything she did. And then one day she came and she saw me, and she looked very, very worried. And she said, "It's not lasting. It's not lasting." And I said, "It wasn't intended to last. It was intended to begin something so that you hold on to him. There is no it that is intended to last. No it. The relationship is intended to last. The its are not intended to last. And the more powerful the it, whatever the it is, the more powerful, the stronger will be the temptation to rely upon it. The stronger the temptation will be to rely upon it. But it isn't the it that will sustain you. It's the him who will sustain you." So rightly seen, most of the its that God gives to us really weaken us. They don't strengthen us. People think that the baptism of the Spirit makes people strong. It doesn't. It cripples them forever. If you really understand what's happening, it cripples them forever, so that they are more dependent upon God than they ever were in the whole of their lives. They need him in a way that they'd never needed him before. We sometimes sing the little chorus, don't we? "He touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul." I often wonder whether Jacob sung choruses like that. Because God touched him, and he was never the same after it. For the rest of his life after it, he was dependent upon support that he hadn't needed before. And the deeper the experiences that God works into the life, the more you will be dependent upon His support than you were before. They make us weaker and weaker and weaker until we get to the place where as a true testimony we can say what the Lord said. Without Him I can't do anything. That's where He wants to bring us to. They're not to make us strong and independent. The flesh is weak. Truly the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. There are kind of two sources, if you like, of energy in the Christian. There is his humanness. When a person becomes a Christian, they're not dehumanized. They don't cease to become a human being. But God does give to them His power. He gives to them His life in the Spirit. And then what the Christian has to decide is whether he is going to draw the strength for his daily life from his humanness, from his natural ability and strength, and from the strength that God has put within him. We'll say something more about those in a minute. Or whether he's going to draw it from the Lord, whether he's going to keep on coming to God to receive the life that comes from Him. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And just make a point that maybe isn't always seen straight away. This is chapter 5 and verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not bring to completion the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So the Spirit lusts too. The Spirit has lusts. When we use the word lust, we nearly always use it with a bad sense. But the Bible doesn't always use it with a bad sense. In fact, when Jesus said to His disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," He used this exact same word. He said, "With lust I have lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's a bit of a surprise when you discover that, but really what lust means, you need to look at the context to find what lust means. Because lust really means strong, passionate desires for something. And God has put it into humankind to have strong, passionate desires for things. Man was not intended to be like the Buddhists make him, kind of emptied out in a shell, with no desires and nothing like that. That isn't how God made him. That isn't the way he was intended to be. He wasn't intended to have hands and feet cut off so that he wasn't able to do different things. He was intended to be as God created him. And I want to touch on a couple of things that God has put into human beings which were there before sin, which are part of what man is in his essential nature. And then we have to see what's happened to them as a result of sin and what has happened to them again as a result of true regeneration. The first thing is this, and this is just a kind of a way that I would like to express things. This is just my way of putting things into little boxes. So if you don't like the little boxes, don't worry too much about them, but just think about what's being said. When God created man, He put into man strong passions. He put into man strong instincts. He put in two main instincts. He put in the instinct for man himself to survive, so that man would not lie down and give up when the obstacles were met or when attacks came against him. God created him to be an overcomer. He created him to be a victor. And there's something in man and woman that does not want to give up. If the thing in you that doesn't want to give up has given up, it's a sign of a deep sickness. You're intended to fight. You were created to fight. You were created to fight to the last breath of your life. It's built into you. It's not unnatural. It's not unspiritual. It's the way God has made us to be. I remember reading the story of Eric Liddell, you know, the Chariots of Fire man. And reading one of the accounts where someone asked him on one occasion why it was that he ran so fast. And he gave a wonderful answer. I'm sure it was just simply instinctive. He just said, "I don't like to be beaten." That's a very profound statement. He didn't say, I like beating other people. He didn't say, I like humiliating other people. He said, I don't like to be beaten. God has put something into human nature that does not like to be beaten. You are not intended to be beaten. You are intended to stand. You are intended to be in the likeness of God. God's put it into you. It's the self-survival instinct. And it's there. And unless God puts another instinct into it, that instinct will always be the dominant one. The devil knows it. He said it to God concerning Job. He said, skin for skin, a man will give everything he's got as long as he can stay alive. That's what the devil said to God. Because the devil knows it. He knows it's in us. You'll give away everything else. But in the end, in the final analysis, the bottom line is, he'll survive if he has to, whatever it costs. God's made him like that. All right, that's personal survival. But not only just personal survival, but God put another powerful instinct into human beings. He put into human beings the instinct for the survival of the species, the survival of the race. He put within man and woman the strong instinct to reproduce. There was nothing at all unclean or unholy or ungodly about it. It was the way God had made man to be. And when man was in his right relationship with God, and his spirit was in its right relationship with God, and the body was the servant and not the master, those instincts were powerful tools that God had built into human beings. The problem is that when man sinned, it was like having a powerful car with a dead man behind the wheel. That's what happened. You still have these powerful energies, but no longer any sense of direction. You have these powerful energies which now, instead of being useful to get you out of difficulty if you need it here or there, now become amazingly destructive things because they are used selfishly. The instinct to survive, in its right sense, is not selfish. But if my instinct to survive is exercised at the expense of other people surviving, if I walk over other people in order to survive, something has gone wrong with the self-survival instinct. The instinct in me to reproduce is part of what God has made it. But if I allow that instinct to use me so that I don't care about the people who are involved in this, then something has gone wrong with the instinct. The instinct isn't wrong, it's become distorted. This is an important thing for us to understand about the flesh. It's an important thing for us to understand about our humanness, that there are things in us which have become distorted. The devil can't create anything. He is a creature. All that he can do is spoil things. He can distort things. He can divert things. He's a cosmic vandal. That's what he is. He can't create anything. He can't create anything. All he can do is destroy things and spoil things. And the most precious, the most wonderful things that God gave are the things that he sets as his target. That's what he does. The things that he sets as his target. There's a very, very old story told about a blind farmer who was taken by a young man who was his servant to see a field that he was thinking of buying. And they got to this field and the farmer said, I'll get off my horse, tie the horse up to some of the thistles or the weeds or something like that, and then I'll walk around the field and I'll get the feel of what it's like. And the young man said, there aren't any thistles or weeds in the field. And the farmer said, put me back on my horse. If it won't grow weeds, it won't grow anything else. All right? Now, there's something in you that will grow weeds. It wasn't intended to grow weeds. But the fact that it will grow weeds is an evidence that there is a life in it that came from God. Do get this ever so clear in your minds. These things came from God. They've been spoiled, they've been defiled, they've been distorted, but they came from God. And God is out to redeem them and bring the whole man back in the way that he was intended to be, so that he doesn't live upon the earth incapacitated and tied up, but that he lives as a son in the walk with his father, using these things as God intends them to be used. Let me give you another illustration, if I may. I don't think I've put this in the notes, but it just comes to my mind now. The story of Jesus and his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And with all that I've been saying about these powerful instincts that God has put within us, just let's see how these things work out. Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is Jesus Christ upon the earth as a man. Not as a phantom, not as God disguised as a man. This is Jesus Christ upon the earth as a real man, flesh and blood. He became flesh. He did not hide himself as flesh. He did not camouflage himself by flesh. He became flesh. He became a real man. And as a real man, he had in him everything that God had given to real manhood. It was there. And one of the things that was in him, which is touched on here, is the instinct to survive. When he had fasted after the 40 days, he was hungry. That's the natural instinct in the man saying, you need to eat to survive. There's nothing at all wrong with that hunger. There would have been something wrong if he hadn't been hungry after that time. This is a normal working of a process. Because he has chosen to live his life in the will of God, doing what the Spirit has directed him to do, he has come into an experience of life where there are hungers in him which are not being satisfied because he's doing what his Father wants him to do. The hungers are still there. They've not gone away. They're there. And Satan comes knowing that he's hungry, and he says to him, If you're the Son of God, well, just use your power and be what you want to be. And Jesus immediately puts his finger on where the problem is, and he says, It's written that man, not the Son of God, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. He was here upon the earth as man. He was living upon the earth as man. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, the scripture says. He has this hunger, and he has a choice to make. The choice he has to make is this. He can either step out of the circle of God's will and satisfy the legitimate hunger, or he can remain in the legitimate will of God, led by the Spirit. That's how he got there, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, walking in the Spirit, and in doing so, he stands in the will of God, and does not bring to completion the appetites of the flesh. He makes a choice. He makes a choice. He chooses that in order to stay dead center of the will of God, he will live with his hunger. And sometimes we have to make those choices. The hungers don't always go away. Sometimes there might be times when we are preoccupied with some aspect of the things of God, and then we're not conscious of those things, but at times the hungers will come back. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Even though it means I remain hungry, I'm going to stand here in the will of God and please Him, whatever it costs. This is the choice we have to make. This is the choice we have the power to make if the Spirit of God dwells in us. Jesus said on one occasion, the Son has authority to lay down His life. You know, ordinary men and women don't have authority to lay down their lives. The instinct in them is far too strong. They can't do it. But those who have the Spirit of God within them, they have within them a Spirit who knows how to lay down His life. He's constantly done it from eternity past to eternity future. He's done it. And He did it supremely evidenced in the life of Jesus Christ, who came to lay down his life, who came not to please himself, but to do the will of him that sent me. Okay, how are we getting on? Let's look at something from James. I'm conscious that the time is going. But let's look at something in James, just so that perhaps we can see how a process actually works. In James chapter 1, James talks about temptation. And in speaking about temptation, verse 12, he says, chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You've got two ingredients to something happening here. You've not just got man being drawn away of his own lusts, but you've got someone who is doing some enticing. You've got someone who is doing some enticing, someone who is dangling the bait, someone who is trying to speak to strong desires that God has put within us. You know, I'll keep this very simple and discreet, but if there's going to be birth, there have to be two. There has to be seed which is received before there can be conception. Yes? There has to be seed which is received before there can be conception. You can have all the right ingredients in the egg, in that needs to receive seed. It can all be there, but it cannot become what it was intended to be without seed coming from outside and making a union that brings the two things into a possibility. And this is how he explains it. Look how he's talking about this whole thing here. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived..." Well, you can't get conception without something coming from the outside and meeting something that's ready for it on the inside. You following this? "So when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin." There's the birth. But you don't have the birth before the conception, and you don't have the conception before the seed is received. So what happens in sin in the life of a believer is that you've got these basic instincts that God has made, which can be brought under God's authority and must be brought under God's authority. But if you choose not to, if you choose to yield to the enticement that comes from outside, conception will take place. And the consequence of conception will be inevitable birth. Sin will take place. But it is not inevitable to conceive, because you don't need to be receptive to the seed that's coming. It's like the old Puritans used to say, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your beard. That's what they used to say. You follow that?
No.
These wonderful, profound statements. Confucius, he say. No, it wasn't Confucius. It was one of the Puritans. Temptations will come. Inevitably, they will come. Inevitably. But you do not have to receive them. You can't stop them coming as long as you're upon the earth. As long as he was upon the earth, they came. The devil left him for a season, it says in the gospel. You can't stop them coming. You can stop them building a nest in your beard. The devil's a cuckoo. You know, don't you bring up his babies for him. Just kick them out of the nest. You're not to have them. You don't have to rear them. You don't have to rear his children. You don't have to behave like that. God has put something inside you by his Spirit. You don't have to yield in that way. There's a new possibility. There's a new destiny that God puts into us by his Spirit. Let's look at Galatians again. Got to the stage where I can't even find Galatians now. Chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not bring to completion the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, or literally that you may not do the things that you might, something like that. This is one of those verses which it just depends which side you stand when you look at it as to how you interpret it. It's a little bit like the verse in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if you of a certain character, you may say, yes, this really tells us that the church is going to be under attack for the rest of its existence, but that somehow by hook or by crook it will survive. But there's another way you can look at it, and you say, no, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, because the church in its triumphant drive will push back the frontiers of Satan. It's not kind of optimism and pessimism, it's just where you stand. It's just where you stand. Now, in this, the Spirit of God does things in a man so that he may not do the things that he might. You're no longer allowed to do them. You're no longer permitted to do them. That is that restraint that he brings into the life by his presence and by our yielded to him. As we walk in the Spirit, here it is again, we can't make it more simple than this. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. You will not, if you walk in the Spirit. And if you're led of the Spirit, here we are back to sons, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are manifest. You'll have no difficulty in identifying them. They are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. I've made a list of these on page 36, and I've kind of put them under different headings so that you can see a little bit how the God-given instinct of personal and racial survival can be distorted by these sins. So it's on page, top of page 36. The works of the flesh, the energy of the flesh, plus the seed of Satan, culminating in sinful action. Here's the first one then, concerning the continuation of man as a race, which can be perverted into people using people. And these sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's to say wantonness, those are all the results of people using people. That's what they are. All those sins are the results of people using people. Not people serving people, not by love serving one another, but these are used by people using one another. It's the self-survival instinct of the human race being used selfishly, without any thought of the other implications. Then there's the continuation of man as an individual, which can be perverted into people using God. Idolatry, sorcery. This is when people are trying to manipulate God. You put up an idol, or you learn the magic spells, you learn the right way to get God to do what you want him to do. You become a God user. Or they can be perverted into people using people. Hatreds, variances, heresies, drunkenness, revelings. Every single one of those is a perversion or a distortion of what could have been a right motivation at the beginning. I'll leave you to think about that. You can look at it yourself sometime. Here's the list as it comes in Galatians. Adultery, verse 19. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Those for whom this is their way of life, this for whom it is their characteristic way of behavior, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're back to love again. Faith which works by love. Serving one another by love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then in these different facets, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Those who are Christ's have made this basic decision. They have signed their own death warrant in this area. They have made a decision and have said, from now on, Lord, by your grace, I live this way under your Spirit. It's what becoming a Christian is, bringing your life under the authority of Jesus Christ. We've made Christianity a kind of a supermarket where you can come and get forgiveness and peace and joy and all kinds of other things. It never was that. It never was that. It was always people coming in submission to Jesus Christ. Coming and making this decision that from now on, it's not me and my interests. It's not me and my sensual gratification. It's not me and my pleasure. From now on, it's Christ and what he wants. Those who are Christ have settled this thing in their hearts. They've settled it. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I love the little picture of walking. It's so basic. And the wonderful thing about walking is, no matter how clever you are, and no matter how spiritual you are, you can still only do one step at a time. The spiritual giants can't do 10 step at a time. It doesn't make any difference. It's step by step. It's daily obedience. It's moment by moment. It's no different. Doesn't matter where they are. It's the same for every single one of us. One step, and then another step, and then another step, and then another step. Walk in the Spirit. Not hop, skip, and jump. Walk in the Spirit. Not giant leaps of faith in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. It's not extravagant, spectacular obediences that will take you on with God. It's little, insignificant obediences. It's saying yes to God to the promptings of the Spirit when he shows you someone that you need to show a kindness to. Or when you can say no to yourself on some issue. It's little things. It's the walk, walk, walk. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's stop. That's just about an hour, I think, from when we started. So we'll stop now. And then we'll come back to the last study, study 8.